we are continuing in our winter sermon series today, Epiphany Sermon Series, called Rooted and Growing, looking at the ways that Scripture uses the language of a tree or the metaphor of a tree, a branch, a vine, varying images, to speak specifically about Christ, and thereby drawing us into this important reality of being rooted in Christ and growing in Him, rooted and growing. Because if Christ is not at the center, then we won't actually be rooting ourselves in Him, we'll be rooting ourselves in something else. And if our root system or foundation isn't in the root that is Jesus, on the rock that is Jesus, isn't grafted into Him, then our flourishing in this Christian pilgrimage will be a bit of a challenge. And so we're taking some time to talk about how we can specifically make sure that we are rooted and growing in Him. The Apostle Paul wrote these words in Colossians chapter 2. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. In other words, living our lives in Him requires a kind of rootedness in Christ, a depth of relationship, because it's those deep roots, it's where our roots are, what our roots are rooted to, that's what defines the kind of growth that we experience. And our passage for this morning gives us yet another way that we can deepen ourselves in this metaphor. So I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of Zechariah. Okay, the book of Zechariah. It's close to the end of the Old Testament, just before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 3. And the passage will feel, I'm going to set it in the context afterwards, okay? So don't worry. These prophetic words are always a little hard to read out of context, but we will talk through it. We're going to go to Zechariah chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 10. The words will also be up on the screen, but it's also nice to have the Bible in front of you, so. Okay. I still hear fluttering of pages. You guys good? Yeah? Okay. Zechariah chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." This is the word of the Lord. It's always interesting just jumping into the middle of a prophetic book, hey? At this point, we'll dig into this a little bit, okay? This is really exciting, I promise. At this point in Israel's history, the nation of Israel is no longer a nation, okay? So you got to picture this. We're not talking anymore about happy Israel existing in their land, everything's going fine, although that never really happened. But we're not talking about Israel as a nation anymore. They're a scattered people in exile, okay? The Assyrians came, then the Babylonians came and completely sacked them all, and then the Persians took over. And now there's a king by the name of King Darius on the throne. And during his reign, there are two prophets that sort of come out of the woodworks, Haggai and Zechariah. And Zechariah receives a number of prophetic visions, specifically on the topic of God's desire to come back, God's desire to return to his people with an encouragement for them to rebuild the temple. Why to rebuild the temple? Well, because in the ancient world of thinking, if you wanted a god, you needed a temple, because that god needed somewhere to be. And so there's an encouragement to the Israelites to start rebuilding the temple. Zechariah is a big part of this, because God's coming back. He wants to prepare the Israelites for his coming. He doesn't want them to build a city or a palace or a wall. In other words, this isn't about regaining a sense of national identity, right? Becoming what they used to be, retaining a kingdom that they think is rightfully theirs. They are to prepare themselves for God's coming again. Okay? So this is a big message of hope. The book of Zechariah is all about this sense of hope that God is coming. They have ideas of what that's going to look like. But God has bigger ideas, because he's planning to come regardless of whether or not they are a nation, as they used to be. His plans are much bigger than what their limited imaginations can fathom. Look at the vision that Zechariah has of Jerusalem in chapter 2, verse 3. It says this, "Run," okay? The angel is speaking to him, said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within." Okay, a city without walls was unheard of in the ancient world. Okay, it implied a lack of protection. It made the people incredibly vulnerable. If Israel has no military strength or national security, it has no protection. But a city without walls in this case, again, this is what God's preparing the people to understand. It's metaphorical language for what we talked about last week. The nations being able to come in to this city. God doesn't want his people to be closed off, in other words. God wants his people and his place within that people to be open doors for the nations to come in. God is coming, okay, this is the message. God is coming and his people are to prepare for his coming, but his coming is not just for them. The nations are coming to seek out this God. Part of the hope that is being presented here in the book of Zechariah is that there is and will be a reason for the nations to seek out this God. And the reason for that is what we read here in chapter 3. Because look at now what happens in chapter 3. Zechariah is shown now how the Lord intends to accomplish this. And again, he doesn't give Zechariah images of chariots and horses, military defeats, a big fancy kingdom, right? That's not God's plan. The figure that Zechariah sees, the angel, the image, shows him an image of Joshua the high priest, okay? A historical figure in Israel's history, standing before the Lord. That's what he sees. And Satan is there accusing him. Why? Because his clothes are filthy. It's a bit of a strange image. Because the garments of a high priest were always assumed to be holy, right? They were spotless. From top to bottom, everything that a high priest wore indicated the holiness of their position and the priestly office. It added glory, it added beauty to their position. But this vision is revealing to Zechariah that even the priestly garments that Joshua is wearing, signs of his holy role, do not cover over the sin and the brokenness. In other words, even the holy status of a high priest and the holy tasks that he was called to do was not enough to actually make him holy. Now, you have to try to put yourself in the shoes of Israelites, or even of Zechariah, and the absurdity of this prophetic word that wouldn't probably have been received very well. because it was completely revolutionary. Revealing not only the depth of human sin and brokenness, but also the fact that even the holiest of individuals can't escape it. No one can escape, in other words, the brokenness of our situation. Joshua's clothes are soiled beyond imagination, and he can't do anything about it. He can't attain a more holy position or wear holier clothing. It won't make a difference. And so Joshua is actually appropriately accused here by Satan, or literally the adversary. Because even as a priest, he's not holy enough to stand before God. He never has been. Nobody is. But then in a sudden turn of events, look at what happens. The Lord rebukes Satan. The Lord rebukes Satan. Because look at what he does. I hope that's not my kid. Oh, man. Those of you who know what it's like to be a parent, this is, oh, it is my kid. Dang it. Okay. We need blinds at the back of the sanctuary. Look at what happens here. The Lord reclothes him. He reclothes Joshua. When Joshua was dressed in his own clothes, in his own sense of identity, Satan had something to accuse him of. But the Lord commands his angels to strip Joshua of all of his soiled clothing and put on new ones from top to bottom. It's a sign of the Lord imparting to Joshua a holiness that is not his own. We have to understand, this is something totally new. It's a new step in the story of salvation. It's revealing that the hope of the old covenant sacrificial system did not actually lead to true and complete healing. You can't sacrifice enough to get to a point where you are holy enough to stand before God. It doesn't work that way. It was a temporary system put in place that didn't actually fulfill all that God wanted to do. Something new was needed. And this new step is brought about by a new growth in the root system of God's plans. Joshua and his priestly colleagues are said to be a symbol of what is yet to come, because verse 8, I am going to bring my servant the branch. I am going to bring my servant the branch. Through a branch. You got to think about a branch. It's not that big. Okay? It's kind of like the shoot coming out of the stump that we talked last week. Another way of rendering the word is a twig, literally. Through a branch, through something very small, but a small sign of new life, God's eyes, it says, will see the entire land. A new inscription will be written. Perhaps this is alluding to the new covenant. And God will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In other words, what God just did with Joshua is what he wants to do with everyone. And I want to invite you just to personalize this for a minute, okay? Imagine being the high priest Joshua, standing before God. You have tried your entire life to be holy. And yet you have Satan accusing you, yelling at you, saying it's not enough. But God then rebukes him and puts you in a completely new attire, wrapping you in his righteousness and his holiness. And what he's just done to you is what he wants to do for everyone. This is a pretty powerful branch. A branch who brings complete peace and wellness, which is what that imagery of sitting under a vine and a fig tree is about. It starts small, but it has massive implications. It's an image of hope in the midst of desperate circumstances. Because here in Zechariah's vision, this branch is God's way of allowing his people to experience growth in a new kind of way by removing their stained clothes and reclothing them with purity. In other words, they will no longer be rooted in their own attempts at being righteousness or being righteous, but will instead be rooted in his righteousness. It's a completely different way of thinking, which, as you perhaps can imagine, has some pretty massive implications. Now we know why the nations will and are flocking to this God. Because nothing on earth has ever been seen like this. What greater hope is there than this? That there is a God who can bring righteousness and peace and purity to even the darkest of situations. Because if he can do that for you and I, my goodness, what else can he do? God's people no longer need to manage their brokenness by trying to mask it with human ideas of holiness. And it's actually why we read later on in Zechariah that there's actually no longer a need for an earthly temple, because according to chapter 6, the branch himself will rebuild the temple. Christ becomes the temple. He serves as king and priest who advocates for all of the people. In other words, what God did to Joshua, or what God did for Joshua, he will do on a global scale. There is no longer, in other words, a measuring stick that keeps track of how soiled your clothing is versus mine. There's no longer a scale that weighs how much baggage I hold compared to you, because, as we know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And our brokenness is not just partially resolved anymore, but it's fully healed by the righteousness and holiness of God himself, who dresses our wounds and offers true healing. We hear this a lot, but very rarely do we ever see it sink in. You know why? Because we keep trying. We keep trying to make our own clothes look shinier. But it doesn't work. We're rooted in the wrong place. What Zechariah saw happening to the high priest Joshua has already happened for us in Jesus. It's what we celebrate every single Sunday that we come here. And we have to get this. We have to get this, because it changes everything for everyone. In a deeply broken world, which Martin alluded to in his prayer, This is the only true message of hope that there is. That there is actually a solution to human brokenness for even the most broken of individuals. I'm going to give you a couple of examples here. This past week, I read an article that was all about the famous American artist Thomas Kincaid. Perhaps you've heard of him before. If you haven't come across his work before, here's an example. Now, if you are an art critic, just be careful. Hold on. He's famously called the painter of light because much of his work was painted in this sort of idyllic kind of way. Lots of light, lots of color. And he was an incredibly talented artist. But he received a lot of criticism for creating art that seemed very kitschy and hollow. It was mass-produced, didn't seem to have a whole lot of meaning to it or thought put into it. It wasn't connected to reality. It was very sugary, forgettable, etc. But what his family discovered, and a recent documentary about his life gets into all of this, was that after Kincaid had passed away, unfortunately from alcohol poisoning, he was only 54, there was a stack of paintings found in a vault that uncovered the interior life and pain that the artist had been hiding from the public for years. Images were found, for instance, of a shack in the middle of nowhere on a murky night, a nun pointing a gun at herself, war machines set against the backdrop of a city on fire, distorted and confused faces, paintings that seemed to express a kind of fear and rage that reflected a very broken soul. Kincaid was actually a very traumatized man, as you find out in the documentary. And ironically, many of the paintings that were found, his former critics are now looking at and saying they're actually very good. And the director mentions that her main hope was actually to do this, to try to rehumanize Kincaid, and to encourage viewers to resist the temptation to dehumanize him and instead treat him with nuance. Because apparently, as in many situations, apparently Kincaid had been raised in a broken home. A home with a single mom and a father, a violent father that he only saw on occasions. The home was apparently always dark and cold because they never had enough money to keep the lights or the heat on. And he never had there was never a single portrait or painting. There was no artwork in the house at all. In other words, what Kincaid spent a lot of his life painting was what he never had. And he ended up selling himself to a false kind of identity and depicting a false reality that didn't actually mirror his own inner brokenness. He made a false identity for himself and the public. He was hiding the pain and the brokenness. It showed in his own immediate family and, of course, in what led to his death. But it was all out of this attempt to be marketable to the American public, because that's what sells. Outward holiness, in other words, sells, does it not? Now, of course, idealism can be beautiful at times, but as we know, escapism is never a source for true healing. As if we can just cover up our brokenness and appear to be light and holy. We can't do that. That doesn't work. And on the other hand, only focusing on pain and darkness isn't helpful either. Because although his hidden paintings, these paintings that they found in the vault, perhaps reveal more of the truth and reality beneath the man, well, these paintings didn't bring healing either. What is needed, perhaps, was to paint a shack in the middle of nowhere, yes, but with a little glimmer of a light, maybe a light from a candle shining in the window. Something small, but that changes the whole scope of the painting. Perhaps what was needed was maybe painting the image, yes, of a nun holding a gun to herself, but a loved one faintly in the background running towards her. What Kincaid and what everybody else in this world needs, in this broken world, is not, on one hand, exaggerated hope, or on the other hand, a depletion of hope, but real hope. Signs of God's mysterious power at work in unexpected ways. Signs and messages of hope that, as Jesus reminds us over and over in Scripture, can be found in the smallness of a branch, if we have the eyes to see it. What this text in Zechariah emphasizes is that the servant in the servant branch, there is now a new reality at play. In Jesus, there is now a new reality at play, a new hope that we are constantly, over and over, trying to root ourselves in. Because when we root ourselves in this reality, we receive the broken news of the world very differently. When we are rooted in this reality, then we experience a kind of growth where our wounds actually find hope and healing. Over and over, examples keep coming to mind that remind us of how important it is to be rooted in this. And I'm sorry, I'm getting a little emotional because I literally had two people this last week needing to hear these verses in Zechariah. Because it is unbelievable to me how often people are hurt because the expectation is that we're supposed to be holy. We're not meant to be known for our holiness. We're meant to be known for the fact that we know that we're not. Sorry, I went off script. Another example. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the popular Christian writer and speaker, Philip Yancey. He's been in the news a bunch this past week due to a public confession that he made to Christianity Today regarding an affair that he's been having with someone over the last 8 years, someone not his wife. And I think for many of us, it's very easy when we hear about another famous Christian figure making a moral mistake. It's very easy for us to be angry, and appropriately so. It's easy for us to be angry at the impact that this has, not just on the global church, but on the outside world looking in. It's easy for us to read the news and be like, oh Lord, why? Another one? This is not helpful. It's easy to criticize and be appropriately upset. But you know what I thought when I read his confessional statement? Philip Yancey is not any holier than you or I. I mean, if a high priest could come before God with soiled clothing, you better believe that the rest of us look pretty bad too. What must always be remembered is that no one is bereft of the need for grace. We sang it earlier, where sin runs deep, your grace is more. The man who wrote the most well-known book on grace, I don't know if you know it, but Philip Yancey wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. It's probably the most well-known book on grace, is ironically the one who feels most in need of it right now. He said himself, he literally has nothing to stand on except God's grace. And yes, he now has to do the hard work of focusing on rebuilding trust. restoring his marriage, pulling away from the public eye, in order to spend the remainder of his life trying to live up to the words that he has written. In other words, yeah, he has recognized the false identity that he was living under, something that, tragically, Kincaid was never able to do. Yes, Yancey's family is devastated. He's got a wife who's heartbroken and traumatized. It's humiliating. The whole Christian world feels betrayed by somebody who was a trusted spiritual authority. Yes, we can be upset, and we can remember that God's mercy is bigger than all of it. We can be upset, and we can pray that new life would be found. And that goes for any piece of brokenness that we see happening in the world. Yes, we can be upset. Of course, we should be upset about the things that we're seeing. A woman being shot in Minneapolis, war happening in Gaza and Ukraine. And we can pray that God's grace would be bigger than all of it, because it is the only thing that has enough power to change human hearts. If that was not the case, none of us would be here. If that was not the case, there'd be no point in any of us being here. Those who need grace and realize it are the ones who prove the point that Scripture is trying to make. That the mission of the branch, the mission of Jesus, is the only true and healing hope that this world has. It may not seem like enough on a regular basis to our logical minds, but it is the most powerful type of healing that God has to offer. The hope in a righteousness that is not our own. All because of the branch that is Jesus Christ. And so my encouragement to you this week is very simple. But don't be thrown off by how simple it is, okay? Last week we talked about how creation shouts the glory of God. You remember that? How there's something about awe that draws us to the revelation of God's glory. Well, a branch is part of God's creation. And so this week, I want to encourage you, whenever you see a branch, which I hope is very often, so this is intentional, whenever you see a branch, to remember he who is the branch that brings you new hope, that brings fruit in his timing, the branch who has clothed you in his righteousness and in his healing and has brought you hope. Again, it may seem small or insignificant, but being mindful of the insignificant is what Scripture has asked us to do all along. From the moment that the prophets began to speak about the coming king, this is how they spoke about him. That he wouldn't appear royal or magnificent. That he had no stately form or majesty that we would think much of him. That he was the grieving and suffering type rather than the prideful and victorious type. That he would be a twig or a branch rather than a mighty oak. That this branch would be laid in a wooden trough at birth and nailed to a wooden cross at his death. That the creation that he made would literally cradle him in both life and death. It doesn't sound very strong. It doesn't sound very majestic. But this branch is the most powerful thing in the world. This past week at the memorial service for Dick Nort, we sang a very familiar song. The chorus goes like this. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. I'm going to guess that typically when we sing that song, you think of like the majesty of God, the bigness of God. But what about a branch? Why is a branch so great? Because in this branch, we are now clothed in resurrection righteousness. We are now still very much a part of a broken world, but our stained attire has been taken off, and we are now a part of the new creation that he is bringing in to bring signs of hope and healing to the world. That's why a branch is so great. So sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. I genuinely cannot fathom it, but how great thou art. How great thou art. Let's pray. Living God, I pray for your Holy Spirit to minister to us in this moment. Lord, we've all come here carrying different things. And sometimes, Lord, it's not even just the weight of the world, but it's the weight of our own brokenness that really weighs us down. And so we pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit this morning. Living God, I pray that you would speak to us in the silence. Speak to us as we sing. And refill our hearts with hope that you have already done a good and powerful work within us, within each other. And remind us, Lord, that because that good work has already been done, we can already be signs of hope in a broken world that needs your help. Living God, we pray this in your mighty name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.